We're going to be continuing in our series, Journey to the End of Time. And you may be wondering, well, are we still going to be doing that next week because it's Easter? Yes, we're still going to be doing that next week. We're just going to keep marching through and trust that God's Word connects because, you know, it's all God's Word. Today we're talking about living as foreigners. If you hadn't caught that with that last song. In the reading, for those of you who've been reading along, we've finished the book of Joshua as the Israelites took occupation of the promised land. And today we're going to take an extended look at the last chapter of Joshua, Joshua 24. And kind of wrestle with this idea of what does it mean to be a citizen in the kingdom of God, living as a foreigner in a different land. The original intention that God had for his people was to give them this land and that they would drive out the wicked nations. The Amorites, Canaanites, all these different groups of people that were living in this land were so incredibly evil and wicked in their practices that God had declared that judgment on them was happening now, and the vehicle of that judgment was his people Israel, as long as they were faithful and did what God had said that they would do. The only problem is they didn't do that. And so what we have by the end of Joshua 24 is we have I don't know if you could put a percentage on it, but let's just say a half-occupied land. There's enough of the original nations left that Israel did not drive out that they're living in a land around people that do not believe the same as them, that do not have the same practices as them, the same values as they do. And so they now have to figure out how do they follow God in this foreign land, living amongst people that don't follow the law, that don't follow God's ways. I don't know about you, but it sounds a lot like what we have to figure out. Because we live in a world that doesn't honor God, that doesn't follow God's ways, and yet we have this command to follow God and to honor him and to make him the priority, and we have instruction on that. So that's really kind of what we're wrestling with and where that parallel between where Israel is at and where we're at today. So before we get into Joshua 24, let's go ahead and pause for prayer, though. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would just meet with us in this place today. Lord, that you would speak to each heart. God, we know that your word is alive, that it is active, Lord, that it convicts, that it instructs. And God, I just pray that each person today would receive something from your word that would speak directly to what they've been wrestling with this week, how you've been revealing yourself to them, whether it's something, a challenge, a trial, a blessing that they've received, whatever it is this week, God, that your word would speak to it this day. And God, that we would allow that to instruct us, to change us, and to transform us into a people that even as foreigners in this land that is not our home, that we live in such a way that you are seen in us in this place. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, three things that we're going to see about citizenship, about being a citizen in God's kingdom here. Are we plugged in back there? There we go. All right. So first is that a citizenship is based on God's grace. Verses 2 through 13 in Joshua 24. Four things here that we see that God's grace does. First is that God's grace reveals. And now here Joshua is before, this is his final address as the leader of the nation. And he does what? He goes back and he tells the story. Talked about this last week, the importance of telling the story of what God has done. Here we see it again. He goes back and he reminds the people, where did you come from? Who has brought you to this place? What did he do for you? And the first thing that we see, it's all about grace in here, and we see that God's grace reveals. Let's look at these verses here, verses 2 to 4. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river," that would be the Euphrates, "lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father, Abraham, from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt." Now, this is very important that he goes all the way back to Abraham here, because he points out something about Abraham. God's choosing to take Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans is not based on Abraham's righteousness. What does he say about Abraham? He says Abraham was a pagan and worshipped other gods. Abraham didn't know who the Lord was. He didn't know Yahweh. He wasn't seeking after the one true God. He was living in the culture that he was in, and he was worshiping the gods that that culture worshiped, until the Lord revealed himself to him by an act of grace and said, "Now you, I'm going to choose to love, and I'm going to call you to a different land, and I'm going to call you to be a different type of person." Now, regardless of your thinking or opinion about how election works, what we have to see here and see throughout Scripture is that salvation always begins with God revealing himself to man. It's always a work of God. And here we see God reveals himself to Abraham by grace. This was not somebody that was seeking after God, that was so righteous that he earned this. The Israelites had a humble beginning, and it was God choosing them, not them seeking after God in the beginning here. Now, what else do we see about God's grace? We see that God's grace redeems. Verses 5 to 7 says, "Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time." Now, obviously, the people that Joshua is speaking to, because we know that a whole generation died in the desert because of their disobedience, did not see the Red Sea crossing. They saw the Jordan River crossing with their own eyes. And we talked about parallels between those two last week. But so not only does God reveal himself, and that God makes himself known to us, he also redeems us in that when we trust in him for salvation, he by his grace saves us, redeems us, adopts us into his family, and makes us his own. You know, when we look at the Red Sea experience, and we talked about this before when we read through this here in Exodus previously this year, but to experience the redemption, they had to actually step out in faith, didn't they? They were at the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army is bearing down on them. And God opens up the sea and says, "If you trust me, cross." Now, I don't know about you, but logic and reasoning tells me to stay out of where deep water is, right? But God's word trumps that. And God says, "Trust, I am going to save you. I am going to redeem you. I am making you my people." But if they stayed on the side of the Red Sea, what would have happened? They would have died. They had to, faith for them was to walk, was to move toward the salvation that God has offered them. They couldn't just say, "Yes, we believe that God is going to save us," and stand on the side of the Red Sea and die. They had to take a step of faith. And that's that picture of redemption. God offers that, and we have to move. We have to move in that. To say you believe and then not start walking by faith is really not believing. It's just words. Faith is evidenced by the moving towards God. Now that brings us to the third thing here. They've crossed the sea, and we see God's protection for them in the desert. Verses 8 to 10, God's grace protects. He goes on to tell the story. He says, I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. Remember, we looked at Balaam. The idea was to curse, and God said, but I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. How did Israel survive the desert? God protected them. How did they conquer these nations? God delivered them. This is entirely the grace of God. They've moved into being in the family. They have moved into a trust relationship with God, and He is protecting them in that relationship as they walk with Him. God's grace protects us. And the last one, God's grace provides for us, verses 11 to 13. And this is what we looked at last week. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Now, I love the picture there at the end. Not only did God provide for them in this giving them land to live in, but it was land that was already full of all of this stuff. All of these blessings that they had. And it's this beautiful picture of God's provision for us, of God's blessing for us, and that what we have, we didn't make this. We didn't earn this. All that we have is from God. It's just merely God's blessing us and giving us of His resources. And that's what we see here with Israel. They couldn't claim that they built these marvelous cities or that they had planted all of these things that they were eating the fruit from. This was all grace. This was all just given to them. They didn't earn it. They didn't make it. They didn't create it. And they were reminded of that fact, which tells me some of them probably were taking on the attitude of, this was mine and look what I have done. And what is the reminder for us when we take that attitude in life of, look at what I have accomplished, look at what I have done. God says, none of this is because of you. This is all a gift from me. This isn't a life that you made. This self-sufficient attitude that we have in America of, look at what I've done and look what I've made. And it goes back to the roots of, you know, the pioneers, and they had to go out and they had to eke out a living and all of this stuff. But it develops into this attitude of, look at what I can do. Look at what man is capable of. And where has that gotten us? This thought that we have that we no longer need God. It's just a beautiful picture of God's gracious provision that we have here. Now, so we see God's grace at work there. Our citizenship, our membership into the kingdom of God is based on God's grace. It's not anything that we have earned or come by on our own doing. Now, this brings us to, how do we live in this? A citizenship that is lived by serving God. This is what it is like. We enter in grace, and then we have opportunity to serve. We are given meaningful things to do in the kingdom of God. This is verses 14 to 24. Two things here that we see. Joshua gives them a challenge to serve. A challenge to serve here. We're not going to look at all those verses. We're just going to look at verses 14 and 15, some very famous verses here. You probably recognize these. He says, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the God your forefathers worshiped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." That's interesting. A couple of things that we see in here. Apparently, there is still some connection between the gods that Abraham had worshipped. Because it says the gods beyond the river and the gods in Egypt. That there were still people that were trying to go back to worshiping these gods, whether it was the gods that Yahweh proved in Egypt by the plagues that he was more powerful than them, but they were still worshiping them, some of the people. Or the gods that go all the way back to the gods from Ur and Haran. Remember, Jacob's wife, Rachel, brought the idols with her back in Genesis. There's this tendency that we have to, for some reason, drag these things that we worship before we know God into our life with God, and we still want to give credit to something other than God. We still want to acknowledge some presence other than God. When God has done more than necessary to prove to us that he is the one who provides and he is the one who gives us all that we have. That's what we see with the people, and Joshua calls him on it. Now, it's not like Joshua is saying, hey, if you don't want to serve God, here's another good option. Serve these other gods. No. He's saying you need to make a choice. You can't do both. And that's the same message that we have today. You cannot serve God and the world. Or how is it put in the New Testament? You cannot serve God and money. You cannot follow the ways of the world and follow the ways of God. They are two different things. They are two different ways of living. If you're living in the kingdom, you're living in the kingdom. You're not living in both. You can't do the ways of both. That's the point that Joshua is making here. Now, this idea of serving here is it's more than just doing work here. Commentator Warren Wiersbe writes, the word to serve there, the word avad in Hebrew, means to fear him, obey him, and worship only him. It means to love him and fix your heart upon him, obeying him because you want to, not because you have to. So when we see in the Old Testament this call to serve the Lord, that's that whole picture of a life dedicated to the Lord. That's what they talk about when they mean to serve the Lord in the Old Testament. Now, we see here the people's commitment to serve. Joshua's challenge, and the people make a commitment. And it's quite fascinating because it goes back and forth here. Joshua says, serve the Lord. And they said, yeah, we're going to do it. And he says, really? Because you said that before, and you didn't. Remember the golden calf? And they said, well, no, we will. And he's like, okay, but you know it's not going to be easy. Yeah, okay. And they go back and forth on this. If you look in those verses between 14 and 24, and he keeps pressing on them and pressing on them and pressing on them. And that brings us to verse 24. And their last, and he kind of accepts this expression of commitment. He says, it tells us, and the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. Notice they did not say your God. They said our God. They accept this personal relationship that God has with them. They identify in that and say, we will obey him. We will follow his ways. This commitment to love, obey, worship, and serve God brings with it great blessing, but it also brings with it, if you go back to Deuteronomy and the blessings and the curses, and they read those to each other, it invites discipline if they don't do it. This commitment to follow God not only comes with blessings, but it comes with discipline if you fail, if you don't do it. It comes with some responsibilities, doesn't it? And the same is true for us. Look at Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6 with me. The author of Hebrews writes, "And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." Now notice, it does not say he rejects. It says disciplines and punishes. It is not loss of relationship here. This is not getting kicked out of the kingdom, but this is God saying, yes, you mess up, I bring discipline. So what does that tell us? That tells us that commitment to follow God, to follow the Lord's ways, comes with it a certain responsibility that if you don't do that, you get discipline. That's how it works in our homes, isn't it? Our kids don't follow the right ways. They don't follow the family rules. What happens? Discipline. It doesn't mean they're kicked out, but it means we do something so that they understand this is not right. This is not good. This is not acceptable. What would we communicate to somebody who is adopted into the family? Maybe some of you here were adopted or have adopted somebody into your family. Guess what? You become part of the family. That means there's family rules and responsibilities. You have chores just as much as everybody else. You have to follow the rules just like everybody else. You are part of the family. That's family identity stuff. Same idea here. You're adopted in. Comes with those responsibilities. And so there is discipline. And that discipline is because of God's love. Not because he is cruel or enjoys it when we fail. But out of love, he disciplines us so that we get it right the next time. And as we read through Scripture and we go from Genesis to Revelation this year, we're going to see on the big picture what God does with his people when they fail. And keep in mind, it takes a few hundred years before God gets to that point. Talk about faithfulness and loving kindness and patience. Last thing. Our citizenship is, what do we say? It's based on God's grace. It's lived by serving God. And it's built on God's truth. It's built on God's truth. All right? Two things here. Truth of the written word. We see truth of the written word. Verses 25 and 27 say, "On that day Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God." Some scholars think that Joshua actually inscribed the laws on the rock itself as well. But we see here that Joshua writes it down. It is not vague for the people. They are not left to wonder, what does it mean to follow God? What does it mean to serve the Lord? It's written down for them. They have it. They have the instruction. Moses wrote it. Joshua wrote it. It's not vague for us either, is it? We've got it. We know what it means to follow the Lord. It's spelled out for us. We don't have to guess, do we? There is truth in the written word, the word that has been handed down to us, the word that is from God. But not only do we have the written word, we have the living word, don't we? We have the living word. In the Gospel of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who's the living Word? The living Word was Jesus. God in flesh, God incarnate, became flesh and dwelled among us, the living Word of God. So that not only is it written down for us, it was lived for us. We saw what living in the kingdom looks like, and it was described for us in the person of Jesus. And in the Gospels, we see what does a life lived for God look like. And it's the life that Jesus lived. This is the kind of citizenship that we are called to. Palm Sunday is not an insignificant event on the calendar. It's the little brother to Easter, but it is a major event in the understanding of the biblical story. Because we are told in the Old Testament that the king will come, the son of David, the anointed one. And here on Palm Sunday, Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, it's what Messiah means, is anointed. From the line of David, is officially presented as he comes into the royal city, is presented to the people as king. This is his official presentation. Are they going to accept him as king or not? And we see over the course of the Passover week, they reject him. But their rejection of him at that point as a present king does not nullify his status as king. And that the kingdom is ushered in Jesus, isn't it? The kingdom is very present and he is reigning in the kingdom. It is just not, as he said to Pilate, his kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. And it's one that we are invited into. And so that gets us to what is our identity? We come back to this. Peter put it in 1 Peter 2:11 as aliens and strangers. We are aliens and strangers in this land. How did Paul put it in Philippians 3? Paul put it in Philippians 3 as this. He said, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That's where our citizenship is. And we bring that kind of life into the now. That's what it means to live the kingdom life now, is we live as though we are already citizens of heaven because we are. And so we live that life now. And that's where that tension is how do we do that in this sinful world that is not our home? And we look to Jesus because he did it. One of the things in life that has made this really difficult is in the history of the church, there came a point in time where it became normal to believe in Jesus. And that was the normal cultural understanding, was that the church and Jesus, and everybody believed that. Everybody was Christian. And so it became normal to do that. And yet this world never became our home, though. Our citizenship has always been in heaven, regardless of whether or not Christianity was accepted as a religion or not. Just when it became the state religion of Rome, did not make this our home. when the empire went throughout Europe and the Roman Catholic Empire in the 8th, 9th century and Charlemagne and all that kind of stuff, and it became normal to be a Christian, and the idea of Christendom was present. It did not make this our home. And whatever happens with the state of our nation will not make this our home. Our home has always been in heaven. It has always been contrary to life here to follow Jesus and to be a citizen of heaven. And somehow we lost something of that when it became culturally acceptable and normal to follow Jesus. But from God's perspective, a life following Jesus has always been different to a life focused on this world. It's always been different. And so we wrestle with that because we wish that it was normal for people to believe in Jesus right now, and that it was accepted in our country, and it was accepted in this world. But the reality is that that's kingdom stuff. And there will come a day where we are somewhere where that is, and everybody will believe, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That's coming. Praise God, it's coming. That's what we have to look forward to. Now today, we get to share the Lord's Supper as one of the transcendent symbols of what it means to be this peculiar people that are citizens of another place and yet live right here. And in doing this, we identify with Jesus as our King, the one who came on Palm Sunday, Hosanna in the highest. And those words that we repeated, we're saying that He is King, that that is where my citizenship is, that this is the table that I gather around. This is the family that I identify with. And that's what we get to do today. That's what this means. I had somebody ask me this week, can you explain what this means? And I was trying to explain it to a 7-year-old child. And what does it mean? It means that we are identifying with the family of God. It means that we are acknowledging that our citizenship is in heaven, that this is our dining room table right here. And this is the family gathering around the table to say that Jesus is Lord. And remember what was done for us.